You know, the Bible, one of the last things that the Word of God says is the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen? And when we sing, "We'll be a church ready for you," I mean, honestly, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we a church ready for Him? You know what I mean? Are we ready and are we expecting? That's the question. Because I think that we can really fool ourselves into a false sense of security. And so that's what this message tonight is about, and I hope that it will really, that God will minister to you. And bring up the PowerPoint there, Dana. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start actually in Revelation 16. So if you have a Bible or you want to look at it, I am going to bring scriptures up on the PowerPoint, but we're going to be in Revelation 16 to start. So the message has a funny title, The Great Physician's Orders, Sleepless Nights, and when I advertised this in our own church, I said this. If you go to a medical doctor, he's going to tell you that for good health you need a good night's sleep. And I said it's exactly the opposite when it comes to your spiritual health. Physically, lots of sleep equals good health. Spiritually, no sleep equals good health. How many of you would qualify if that were in the physical sense? Okay, yeah. So here's the thing. We want to find out what God means about sleepless nights. Now I'm going to start in a strange place. I'm going to start in Revelation 16. Here's the deal with Revelation 16. The third series of judgments are being poured out during the Great Tribulation. Now, some of you are studying Revelation right now with me, and some of you aren't. But how many of you know that God pours out the seals and then the trumpet judgments, and then the last that He pours out are the vials of His wrath or the bowls of wrath? Amen? And this is during the last half of the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation. Okay? And that's where I'm taking this from. Revelation 16 verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now here are six of the bowls. You ready for this? The first one is, "Painful sores infect those who have worshipped the beast." Sounds fun, right? If you worship the beast, literally physical painful sores would cover your body. Another one of the bowls was that the sea became like the blood of a corpse and everything in the sea died. So in other words, you're not taking vacations to the ocean at this point, right? Because the sea becomes like the blood of a dead body. The rivers and springs became blood next. One of the other bowls was the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. That was the fourth bowl. The fifth bowl is the Antichrist kingdom is plunged into darkness and people were gnawing on their tongues in anguish. This is an absolutely horrible time on the face of the earth. The seventh bowl, I'm going to skip the sixth for right now, but the seventh bowl was that an earthquake will split Jerusalem, mountains will flee, and 100-pound hailstones fall. How's that sound? Can you picture that kind of hail coming out of the sky? So this is like a time on the face of the earth like we have never witnessed, nor never will witness, according to Jesus in Matthew 24. He says the Great Tribulation will be a time such as trouble, such as man has never known. Amen? So we can't even contemplate these things. But what I want to show you is, when God speaks in verse 12 of the sixth bowl, watch what happens here. He says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now, I emphasize this a lot when I teach Bible study. It is so cool that our holy book, unlike the Quran, unlike the Bhagavad Gita, unlike other religious scriptures, our holy book, the Bible, roots itself in real geography and history. Did you ever notice that? Puts itself out on the line and says such and such a thing happened in such and such a place. Not only does it tell us that historically, but in the future, we know that God is going to dry up the Euphrates River. Now, Steve Smith was in the Marines. I don't know what years. I guess it doesn't matter. But he was in the Marines, and I talked to him about this. And he shared with our Bible study that, yes, it would be necessary for the Euphrates to pretty much be dried up if God were going to allow the kings of the north to come in and invade Israel and the nations of the east.
Because he said the Euphrates River is a formidable barrier. Okay? He said the one thing that they were charged with doing when he was over there is protecting the bridges of the Euphrates because you need to cross over that way. So I find this so interesting that the Bible says this, and I just wanted to show you on a map. Here's modern day Iraq and Syria. By the way, you know, Syria, the government is still attacking their own people, right? We were talking about this in Daniel's Sunday school class. It's because there are demons in charge of certain nations, and you think of all the demonic and angelic battles that are going on in that area right now. It's terrific. But do you see the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers there? So the Euphrates is kind of, it's a natural barrier between the east and the west over there in the Middle East. And the Bible shows us that when God pours out his wrath during the Great Tribulation, one of the last things he's going to do before the return of Christ is he's going to dry up that river so that all the kings of the north from Russia and all these nations will be able to come down in without a problem and join the kings of the east in a major battle, maybe against the Antichrist trying to throw off his rule because he's demanding worship at this time. We don't know exactly what's going to go on, but God's going to draw them in there. And that's a modern day picture of the Euphrates River. Okay. This thing, I think it could be 1,600 feet wide at any given point, like 30 feet deep is what I read about it. But here's the Euphrates River. So again, in real geography, the Bible says that God is going to dry up that river because of the next thing that he's going to do here. Look in verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and that is another word for Satan, okay, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's another word for the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet who is going to be the Antichrist's right-hand propaganda man, God says, out of the mouths of each of those come three unclean spirits that are like frogs. The Bible goes on to tell us later that these unclean spirits are demonic spirits, okay? So they come out of this unholy trinity. Don't you find it interesting that the devil has a trinity? Because he's always trying to mock and mimic what God has in reality. Okay? They are demonic spirits performing signs, just a little rabbit trail if you don't mind, just because a ministry or a person performs signs and miracles does not mean they're from God. Amen? Okay, any ministry that purports signs and wonders and miracles should also be preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Because the devil is really good at this. So these demonic spirits will perform signs. They'll go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. God is going to be sovereign over these demonic spirits. They're going to draw the kings together for a battle, but what's actually going to happen is they're going to end up at the Battle of Armageddon. And what's going to happen to them there? Okay. They're going down, and they're going down fast and hard and forever. And isn't it interesting that whatever demons are trying to do, God is still sovereign over? Amen? Okay, but this is a horrific time, so kind of get in your mind how wild this is. And then, here's what I want you to note. Right after that verse, in the middle of God pouring out the seven bowls of his wrath, the worst part of the tribulation, right in the middle of it, it just stands out like nobody's business. All of a sudden, you see a parenthesis, and God decides to pause and tell us a little tidbit of information in the middle of this horrific situation. You ready? And he says, by the way, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, how many of you have ever known that the Bible does say Jesus is coming back like a thief? Anybody ever heard it before? Did you know it was back here in the Great Tribulation that he just inserts this? Okay, he's talking about hailstones that are 100 pounds. He's talking about the entire ocean turning into blood, like the blood of a corpse. He's talking about drying up the Euphrates rivers, the Battle of Armageddon, and right in the middle of everything, God says, oh, by the way, remember this. I am coming like a thief. You better stay what? You better stay awake. You better keep your garments on so that I don't find you naked and being exposed. And then verse 16, oh yeah, by the way, one of the biggest things that people like to talk about in the end times, and they assemble them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Isn't that interesting? A place that mentions the Battle of Armageddon also mentions that Jesus is coming back like a thief. Don't be caught without your clothes on. All right? Now, John Phillips, the Bible scholar, said this about this passage. He said, the suffering saints on earth are now told that the Lord's coming is no longer imminent, but immediate. How many of you know and are thankful his coming is imminent? That means it could happen at any time. But now, during the Great Tribulation, his coming is no longer imminent. It's like immediate. It is about to happen, okay? So they are to be ready. The saints are to be ready, walking circumspectly, avoiding contamination from the world around. The pressures upon them will be unbearable. Perhaps the beast will offer them some kind of amnesty if they'll join in his confrontation with his foes. All around them, there's a new pulse of excitement as the nations rush to mobilize for this big battle. The siren call to arms. The temptation to become involved in politics at that point. The possibility of being swayed by the deceptive propaganda of the pit is a dire peril to their souls. They must stand aloof. This last great war is for them the last test of their loyalty. I want you to imagine that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are going through the Great Tribulation. Okay? All of those plagues are happening on the face of the earth. On top of that, what do you know that is going to happen to believers that don't take the mark of the beast? They're not going to be able to what? They're not going to be able to eat, buy or sell. And I said this to my Bible study class. I said, you might tough it out and say, oh, well, maybe I could make it through. I would go ahead and starve but not take the mark of the beast. And then I look at those same people and say, well, what about if your children or your grandchildren's stomachs were starting to bloat out because they didn't have anything to eat and they came to you and said, I'm starving, I'm hungry, and they're dying in front of you. You understand the horror that believers are going through at this point? And in the middle of all of that pressure, Jesus says, by the way, because he's speaking to people in that time, I'm coming like a thief. It just kind of blew my mind. I'm coming like a thief. Stay awake. Keep your garments on. What does that mean, keep your garments on? J. Vernon McGee said it this way. Don't lose your shirt. Okay? Be sure that you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I think he explained that back in the day, in the first century, the military person who was in charge of the night watch, the guards on the night watch, he would go around and look to see if every soldier was ready and had their right garments on to fight and protect. And if they didn't, they would take the person's clothes and burn them. And then the soldier literally would be naked and exposed and ashamed. Now think about that. Think about that, because Leon Morris said this. Elsewhere, the garments stand for God's sentence of justification. How many of you know we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Amen? Okay, so we would not be God's people without those clothes, would we? No. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Here then, the thought is that believers caught unprepared will be put to shame at the critical time in the world's history. They will be like those who are outside of the people of God. Would you want to look like that? Would you want Jesus to come back and you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ? No. So God says in the middle of this horrific situation, you better be prepared. So I want you to think about something. Preparedness, in God's view, is necessary during the time of the greatest tribulation believers will ever know. Amen? Now, how many of you, I'd say the past month has been one of the absolute worst weeks of my 49 years, months of my 49 years on the face of the earth, okay? Nothing compared to the tribulation, right? We have tribulation right now in our lives, do we not? But do you all agree it'll be nothing compared to this? And God has no pity in this sense. He says, even if it were to the point of the great tribulation, you better be what? You better be prepared. What? I'm not eating. My children are not eating. All these horrible plagues are coming. The hailstones are falling from the sky. The sun is scorching people with fire. I'm having to run into a cave and try to survive without any food. And the one thing that God is concerned about telling me is what? Be ready. I'm coming like a thief. You better be ready. So in that sense, you know, God definitely is love, and He does love us. He loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear. And you know what we need to hear? Be ready. Okay? And if we need to be ready during the Great Tribulation, how much more necessary is it now in the midst of comfort to be ready? Amen? We're lulled into a comfortable life. So let's go to other passages that corroborate the same thing that we just learned in Revelation. That was the extreme. But let's go to what we might call the means. You have the means and the extreme. How many of you are thankful for the grace of God? Okay, if I ask you, what has the grace of God done for you, what would you say? What's the first thing that come off your lips? Save me. How many of you would say that? I'm thankful for the grace of God because the grace of God saved me. Amen. But, there's a but to this. Lots of times what we want to do is we want to say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from my sins. I don't have to go to hell because of your sacrifice. And we leave the grace of God there. And we don't go on to understand what else the grace of God does, okay? This is really important. Look at this scripture, Titus 2:11 to 13. You can read it for yourself. Here's what the Bible says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And you all testified and said, yes, that's what the grace of God has done for me, right? Did you ever go on to read what the rest of it says? Here's what else the grace of God does. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So you say, well, once I'm saved, then where do I get the power to say no to sin and start living for Jesus like I should? What would I say to you? The grace of God. Know this theologically. Be taught this. The grace of God that saves you is the grace of God that keeps you. It's the same grace. The grace that saves you enables you to live like you should. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. So if you claim that the blood of Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, what are you also responsible to have to say? And the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ enables me to live in an ungodly world in a different godly way. Amen?
Amen.
And if people are not living that, it's because we're not educated in the Word of God to know what the grace of God is. There's no excuse, okay? Now watch the next part. This is still one long sentence here describing the original noun, the original subject is the grace of God. What else does the grace of God do? It helps us to do this in the present age while we are what? What does it say? Waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is your hope? The day you can retire? The day they find a cure for cancer? The day that your family member wins the lottery? What is your hope? What are we waiting for? Waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory. Listen. We've already seen the appearing of the humility of Jesus Christ. Amen? The first time He came, He showed us all of His servanthood, all of His humility. I'm waiting for Him to come back now and show His what? His glory. Listen, grace is the subject of the sentence. Grace, along with saving you, teaches you to wait for your blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So, just going scripture to scripture to build the case that if you're truly saved by the blood of Jesus, you will be living for Jesus actively, amen? And you will also be doing what? You'll be waiting for the blessed hope. So honestly, when we look at our lives, when we do introspective work and we say, well, are my days filled with anticipation of seeing Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, then you have to ask yourself, do I have a right understanding of the grace of God and what the fullness of salvation is? Amen? Okay. I'm getting zero amens tonight and a few head shakes. Okay? That's okay. That's okay. All right. We're going to keep going here. So Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with our sin, not to pay for our sin, but to save a certain group of people. He's going to appear a second time to save a certain group of people. How is that subset of people described? He's going coming back to save those who attend church on a mostly weekly basis. Yeah, we laugh, but I always read the Bible not just for what it says, but for what it doesn't say. He's coming back to save people who one time, when they were 24 years old, put up their hand in a service and said, I accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Is that what it says? He's coming back for a subset of people, you know, a people who do devotions with their children once in a while. Is that what it says? No. Here's the defining descriptor. I've already given you two other scriptures, and this is a third corroborating scripture. Here's the defining descriptor of the subset of people Jesus is coming back for. What is it? People who are eagerly waiting for Him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's Bible. That's not Shelley Prindle. I know sometimes people look at me, they think I'm radical, I'm crazy, I'm nuts. I'm just trying to read the Bible for what it says. Amen? That's all I'm trying to do. I'm reading, by the way, highly recommend this. Eric Metaxas just wrote a wonderful biography of Martin Luther. Oh, is it good? It amazes me what the medieval church was teaching. And it amazes me that it took a few people, including Martin Luther, just a few people who said, I gotta believe that if God gave us this book, He means for us to read it, and that the average person, by the power of God's Spirit, can read the Bible and understand what God means. Amen? That's what it says. He's coming back to save those who are waiting for Him. So here's what you gotta ask yourself. You say, am I ready? Am I saved? Were I to die, or were to Jesus, if He were to come back, would I be going to heaven? Here's a great question to ask yourself. Have you experienced the fullness of God's grace? Are you actively living for Him and eagerly waiting for Him? According to the Bible, that's what it says. Okay. I love this picture. By the way, this is a little Amish girl. And she's obviously looking out her door, waiting for someone to come home. Okay? Please put yourself in that little puffy dress. Men, you know. Or pants, okay. Put yourself in that and look at that picture. I want you to think of you with Jesus, honestly. This is how we should be looking and posturing our heart as we live on this earth, which is currently our earthly temporary abode. It's like we just constantly have the door open and we're looking out. Amen? I describe it to young people when I preach to young people about this. I say, and you know how this goes. Say you plan a party and you invite like 12 or 15 of your friends. But currently you're in love with one of the friends, okay? So you invite like 12 or 15 people so that you can have this party, but the real intention of the party is so that so-and-so will come. And you know how this goes, right, teenagers? So everybody starts coming, their parents drop them off, a few of them can drive already, and they're pulling up. And you know, four or five have already come into your house, and you're like, oh yeah, hi, glad you're here. And you just keep looking at your phone, because have they texted yet? They're not here yet. And you keep going to the door. You're looking out the window. Yeah, glad you're here. But you're looking for someone else, right? And you're checking, are they coming? Okay, listen, that's a great analogy for what every Christian should be doing, looking for Jesus.
Amen?
Amen? That's true. That's biblical. Watch this. Here's a fourth passage I'm going to take you to. Luke chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Right? So he's going to come and knock, and they've been waiting for it. Man, they're ready to run to that door and open it and let him in. They're not going to be caught off guard because they love him so much. They're waiting for him. John Gill says of that passage, when Christ shall either come and knock at their doors by death, or shall come to judgment and sound the alarm of it, they shall be ready to obey the summons with the greatest cheerfulness and meet him with the utmost pleasure. Amen. You know, I wish I could remember who it was recently on radio. Maybe some of you heard. I mean, sometimes I listen to Michael Youssef, Charles Stanley, Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur. But did anybody hear this recently on the radio, or was I reading it in a book? A preacher was saying, and this resonates with my own heart, because having taught young people for most of my years in Christian schools teaching Bible, the one thing I always run across is kids would say, oh, well, I love Jesus, and I mean, I want to go to heaven and everything, but I don't really want him to come back. Because, you know, I want to get married first. You know, I want to get a house first. I want to know what it's like to live in the world. And this preacher was kind of affirming what I've always said to people, and that is this. If you had any cotton-picking idea about what the return of Jesus Christ means and what the new heaven and the new earth is, you would never say such ludicrous, ridiculous things. I mean, that stuff may be good while we're stuck here on the earth, but it is nothing in comparison to what's coming, right? Okay, there is nothing that should be stopping you from looking for Jesus to come back. Peter Pett said, the picture is one of conscientiousness, bustle and preparation, and of all efforts being expended in one direction only, readiness for their Lord's return so that everything was perfect in the household when he came. Right? Ladies, guys, I don't know, guys who are meticulous and care about it, have you ever, like, you're going to host something at your house, and all of a sudden all your floors get cleaned? Even the toilet sparkles. Isn't that something? Because you know somebody's coming over. Because we actually care what people think. Okay? Do you care what your heart looks like when Jesus comes to knock at it and take you away? I mean, honestly, think about this. If we care about our material home, if Jesus were to bust through the sky right now, and I wish he would, but if he did, the question I want us to ask ourselves is, would I be ready to meet him? Would I be happy to say, Jesus, here's my heart. You see what I've been doing this past week. You know what my life's about. You know every part of it. I'm ready, man. And not only am I ready, I've been trying to get everyone around me to be ready. Amen? I mean, you got to think about that. That's what the heart of these scriptures is getting to. Now, lest you think this is only New Testament stuff, I want to take you back for just a minute to an Old Testament scripture. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus came. And everybody loves to talk about this scripture. Number one, because everybody loves to eat. Who's excited we'll eat in heaven? I mean, really. And you say, well, Jesus ate fish and he ate bread. And I'll tell you what, I like my bread with butter. And I like my lobster and my shrimp. I don't know if they qualify as the kind of fish Jesus ate. But how many of you like steak? Okay? All right, watch this scripture. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, Mount Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this very mountain, he will swallow up the covering, the confusion, which is over all peoples. He'll take away the veil of misunderstanding, of not getting it. He'll take that all away from over all the nations when he comes back to rule on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. He will swallow up death for all time. Who's excited? Nobody ever dies again? And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. Isn't that the one statement we always want to talk about when we talk about heaven? Right? Did you know it was in Isaiah? Isaiah even said it before John said it. Okay, watch this. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. I love that part. Because right now, Christians are marginalized, maligned, and made to feel like idiots. Is that true in this world? Do you know that when he wipes our tears away, we will become the majority? And all the people who don't know him will feel like the idiots. Who's excited for the tables to be turned? Okay? And God means for us to know that. You say, Shelley, you shouldn't rejoice in that. Well, I do rejoice in the fact that I stand up for Christ now and am made to feel like a moron. And there's a day coming when I stand up for Christ and I'm going to be made to feel like a princess of the King. Amen? Now, who's excited for all those things? Yeah. Did you? And I've read this scripture many times. I've rejoiced in the truth of heaven many times, but I want to show you what the next verse says. How it describes the people that this is going to happen to. It says, on that day, and I pray that many of you are there. Okay, so I pray that when we get there, we're going to see each other. It's kind of neat to think like, okay, so when we get there, we'll see each other. So maybe, Cheryl, I'll ask if I can sit by you for part of the meal. And I'll be like, do you remember when we talked about this at Norwin Alliance Church in 2018? Okay, that'll happen. You know what I mean? But watch what it says. It says, it will be said in that day. What day? That day in the future when we get there, fast forward time machine, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. That really struck me when I was reading this the other day, and I realized all those good things apply to, again, a certain subset of people. What subset of people will be sitting around rejoicing in all this goodness? People who can honestly say, we're finally here. This is the day I was always waiting for. Amen, Susan? Yes, you're getting it, right? This is the day I was always waiting for. That's the people that this is going to happen to. It's not going to happen to a group of people who are kind of sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, just kind of hanging out and saying, yeah, so here we are. Yeah, never thought this day would come. Okay? This is people who were waiting for Jesus. Again, that's the descriptor. So I want to ask you a question, kind of play devil's advocate here. Is Jesus coming back like a thief in the night? Well, we read in Revelation 16 that he is, right? He said, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Is he coming like a thief in the night? I ask you that question. Who remembers the Thief in the Night movie from the 1970s? Was it in the 70s this came out? Joe, you're the history buff, right? Cheesy, but, you know, right? Remember those vans? Yes, I wish we'd all been ready. Yes, that's the song. Okay, if you haven't seen this, you need to see it. Do yourself a kind of favor and watch it. But anyway, A Thief in the Night. Okay, it was a little bit cheesy, but, you know, there was a point being made. And the movie was called this because it had to do with the rapture of the church and Jesus coming back. And so my question is he coming back like a thief in the night? And the answer is, I guess I'm not giving the answer yet. I'm not going to give a yes or no yet. I want to take you to Matthew 24. That is a famous chapter, you know, a highly debated chapter, depending on where you fall on pre-trib, post-trib, blah, 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 blah. But we're not here to discuss all that because what's important in this scripture is what Jesus clearly says about the status of people's hearts when he returns. So watch this, okay? Jesus said, concerning that day and hour, what day and hour? The day and hour of my return. He said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So only God knows when this hour is, right? We all know that. Next, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I want to pause right there and say, don't yield up the creation account. Don't yield up Noah's Ark. Don't yield up the Old Testament stories and try to look at them as mythological or not having really happened, because that's the enemy's way to sneak in and steal the whole Bible from you. Because who believed in Noah's day? Jesus. He's talking about it here. Do you see that? We can't yield any of that territory. So that doesn't matter. No, everything's built on that. That does matter. This is truth. This is real. Jesus said, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, how did he describe it? He said, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the very day when Noah entered the ark. Now, let me stop there and say, why did God flood the earth in Noah's day? Because people were very, very what? very evil. No doubt there was all kind of things. Murders, sexual immorality, thievery, like horrendous things, right? But do you find it interesting that when Jesus is speaking to his own disciples about the days of Noah, he doesn't give us the description that God gave us in Genesis about how evil everyone had become and how degenerate. Do you realize that? Notice this. Think about what he's saying. He uses the description that when he's speaking to his disciples, he said the problem was in Noah's day, of course they were sinning. Of course that's true. Of course it was horrible. Just like today. How many of you would say our society is horrible? You turn on television shows at night, you're like, what in the world is happening? Okay? Of course it was horrible. But what is Jesus emphasizing to believers here? He doesn't talk about the rampant sinfulness. What does he say? He says, here's the problem, people. Everybody just kept doing their regular thing. You see what he's saying? Is there anything sinful about eating and drinking? Married and getting married? No. Luke's rendition of this says planting and selling, you know, buying and selling, planting and harvesting. Anything wrong with those things? No, but what Jesus is emphasizing here is he's talking to believers and he's saying, you better be on your toes because the problem was that the people in Noah's day just lived regular life. Kept running the hamster's wheel, if you will. Kept getting up and going to work and coming home and watching TV and mowing the lawn and doing the dishes and helping the kids with homework and going to bed and getting up. They just kept cycling through and doing all the everyday stuff of life and didn't pay attention to the fact that judgment was coming. Isn't that interesting? So you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not involved in all those horrible sins that the world is involved in. Okay, well, first of all, I think when I had the miss, Joe did a sermon on that. I'm sure we have our own horrible sins. But if you're going to talk about that, it is a sin for a believer to live a regular, okay American life and forget about the return of Christ. Do you see that in the scripture? Right? Does anybody think I'm crazy or do you see that? Do you see this with me? Okay, here's what he said. He said they kept doing this until the day when Noah entered the ark. Now watch this. They were unaware until the flood came. And when the flood came, it swept them all away. Too late. Bye-bye, Charlie. You're a goner. Too late. Okay? What people got swept away? People who were, begins with a U, unaware. You ready? The unaware people got swept away. Jesus could, but he doesn't emphasize the terrible, horrible sinners got swept away. He says the people that got swept away, in a very basic sense, were people who were just clueless to coming judgment. Right? Okay. Jesus went on to say, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. There it is again. You see that second time. We saw it in Revelation, we see it in Matthew. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So Jesus' advice is, since you don't know the day or the hour, never go to sleep. Does everybody see that? So when can I take a nap? There ain't no naps, Marty, on Sunday afternoon. No more napping for you. There's no more naps. Jesus said, since you don't know, stay awake. Watch this. But know this. Now, I love this part. Jesus went on to use a little analogy. He said, know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night a thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Okay. Say you knew that a thief was coming. Somebody made you privy to the fact, for sure, that a thief was coming to break into your house at 3:11 a.m. tonight. Who's going to set their alarm for 3:10? Okay? Who might set their alarm for 2:10? Who might not even go to sleep? You see, this is Jesus. He's so beautiful for so many reasons. But the mathematical, logical side of me loves him so much for his logical, simple explanation of how things should be, right? He says, if you knew what part of the night you would stay awake, you wouldn't let your house be broken into. Therefore, you Christian, you disciple, must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not. See, here's the deal. Jesus isn't telling you he's coming at 3:11 a.m. He's saying, I could come anytime. So when are you going to go to sleep? You can't. You don't. You don't sleep. So is Jesus coming like a thief in the night? Well, let me ask you a question. If I know that a thief is coming at 3:11 a.m. and so I never go to bed and I'm sitting up waiting, is it going to be like a thief to me? No, it's going to be what? Hey, I was expecting you. I just didn't know what time, but I was expecting you. Okay? Is he coming like a thief in the night? It depends on who you are. It really depends on who you are. Matthew Henry, I love how he put it. He said, Jesus will come to believers as a friend in the day, not as a thief in the night. Because our nights are days. You say, Shelley, now you're really getting wacky. No. Only if the Apostle Paul's wacky am I wacky saying that. Our nights are days. There is no night for the believer. Okay, watch this. 1 Thessalonians 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Concerning the coming of the Lord, you know, Jesus has told you about how things will be when he returns. I've told you about it. You don't have any need to know the exact time, brothers. So who's he talking to at this point? He's talking to fellow Christians, okay? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but to whom? Watch what he says. While people, okay, when he referred to Christians, how did he refer to us? Brothers. He said, brothers, you don't need to know because you're a different category, but the general population of people, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, I have never borne a child. I have never been pregnant. But I've been privy to some people who have, all right? Listen, when a woman gets pregnant, she can go for quite a while without labor pains, correct? Carry the baby for quite some time. And you know you're going to have this baby, and maybe you don't have labor pains for a while. But then suddenly, in the middle of an ordinary day or night, ladies, is it true? All of a sudden, what happens? The labor pains hit. And at that point, there is no escape. Now, my dear mom, whose elbow is shattered, and so she's not here tonight, but I'm going to make fun of her. My dear mom, when my youngest brother was born, she had me, she had Johnny, and she went to have my brother Jan. I'll never forget because she dropped me off at my aunt's house and I didn't want to be there. But she drove off and my dad took her to the hospital. My mom tells this story. She says, man, I had been through having you. I'd been through having Johnny. She goes, I don't know what came over me. Your dad drove me to the hospital. I was having labor pains. Contractions were getting, you know, more and more together. And he got me to the hospital and I just said, Dick, keep driving me around. Just keep driving me around the hospital. She said, I kept driving her around the hospital, She's crying, you know. She just keep driving around. I don't want to go in. I don't want to have this baby. And she said, finally, my dad looked at her and said, you've got to have the baby. Okay, we're going in. Okay, and I read this and I think to myself, you can try to put it off. You can try to distract yourself, which is what so many people, including Christians, do. How sad. We try to distract ourselves with so many things and so many activities, so many aspirations, so many things in this life to pursue and to do. And in a way, we're trying to distract ourselves. We're driving around the hospital. But when the time of Christ's return comes, guess what? He's coming back. You ain't going to stop it. You've got to deal with it. Amen? And so, These labor pains will come and there will not be an escape. But look what Paul says. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, he's coming like a thief in the night, but not for Christians. For you are all children of light, children of the day. What did I just tell you? Are there any nights for Christians? No nights for Christians, okay? We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. I just saw a terrible picture on Facebook of a dear Christian lady whose husband just yesterday was hit by a drunk driver. Oh my goodness, the tragedy. It's just unbelievable to see. And we, you know, tell each other and we tell our children, don't drink and drive. Stay sober. Why is soberness important when you're operating a vehicle? You got to have quick reflexes. You got to know your surroundings. You got to interpret what's going on so that you can react properly. Amen? Think about living your life that way. Luke 21, 34 through 36, I think. Let your hearts not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Amen? We are to stay awake so we can pray. Stay awake so that we can stand before Jesus when he comes back. We get drunk on so many things, and Jesus is saying, be sober. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. I'm coming back. There's so many things that you have to take care of. Matthew Henry said of this passage, as the thief usually cometh in the dead time of the night, when he is least expected, such a surprise will the day of the Lord be. So sudden and surprising will be his appearance. The knowledge of this will be more useful than to know the exact time. Because this should awaken us to stand upon our watch that we may be ready whenever he cometh. People always say, why didn't Jesus tell us when he's coming back? Are you kidding me? We're like children, aren't we? If Jesus said, I'm not coming back till such and such a date in 2021, what would every... Don't even smile at me and act like it doesn't include you. What would we all do? I'm going to live it up. I have a little bit of slack here, a little bit of time to fool around, get my life in order, a little bit of time to just have fun. I don't need to be witnessing so heavily. If he's coming back in 2021, October 2021, let's see, maybe February, March of 21, I'll start really going on a witnessing rampage, and I'll try to get everybody. Wouldn't we all do that? Who does that with life in general? I know I do it. Like when I know I have to go get my hemoglobin A1C done for my blood sugar, all of a sudden I'll be pulling out my logbook, writing down every blood test, counting every carb to the nth degree. Got to get ready because I'm going to be called to account for it. But the day after my hemoglobin A1C and my doctor appointment's over and I know I have a year before the next one, woo, it's happy times. Okay? Listen, God knows what we are like. He says, you can't know. Here's why. I want you to be effective for me at all times. Amen? I pray to God. I paced my house this afternoon, many days before that, praying for the people who would come tonight, praying for our hearts. It is my heart's cry that every one of us Christians would take so seriously the return of Jesus Christ and every man and woman's accountability before the God of the universe. I mean, truly, this is a serious, serious matter. Not only our health, but the health of the people around us. Verse 7, Paul goes on to say, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the helmet, it just calls it the helmet of salvation. But here Paul calls it what? When he's talking about the return of Christ, what's he call it? The helmet of the hope of salvation. Who's thankful that you're saved? Who's thankful that sitting here right now you're not as saved as you're going to be? Do you ever take that for granted? Romans chapter 8, you can read it, find where it is. It's between like 24 and 36. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are waiting for our adoption as children And you say, well, if I'm saved, I'm already a child of God. Yes, you are, but you're not fully adopted yet, okay? You're a child of God. We're safe. Our sins are forgiven. But the Bible says in Romans 8 that our adoption is children of God. There's a little comma there, and it describes what that means, and it says the redemption of your body. Who can't wait for your body to be new? Okay? We're saved, but I'm still hoping for my salvation. Amen? Because if this is it, okay. Even Paul, didn't the Apostle Paul say that? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. Didn't he say, if this life is all we hope for, we're of all people to be most pitied? Yeah. Okay, so never as a Christian say, oh, well, at least I'm living for the Lord now, and at least, you know, well, okay, it's worth it because I'm doing it in this life. No, Paul said, no, that's not even so. Your hope is fully in the next world, in your brand new remade body, the return of Christ. Okay, last scripture I want to share with you. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. So here's the setup. He's died on the cross. His disciples barely could understand that. He's risen from the dead. They could barely get it through their thick heads that he actually rose from the dead. So after he rose from the dead, he decided to hang around on earth for 40 days, a little over a month, and continue to show his risen self to his people. He appeared to more than 500 people so that people would know this is really him. And if I'm thinking properly with the amount of time it takes me to adjust to a situation, you know, a couple weeks or so, I'm thinking to myself, these poor guys, you know, their world was ripped to shreds when he died on the cross and they couldn't figure out what in the world happened, right? Okay? Then he rises from the dead and they go into the state of elation, like, could it be true? And don't you think for the first few days after they saw him, they were still kind of like getting together in little pods and saying, is that really him? Do you think they were doing it? So they're finally getting used to it and they're finally fully convinced that this is their Savior, and He has risen from the dead. And they're thinking about the Old Testament scriptures as good Jewish people would, and they're thinking, okay, well, if this is the Messiah, and He really rose from the dead, then the only thing I know the Bible says is next is, He's going to set up His kingdom here on earth. How many of you know that's true? Because the Old Testament didn't show us about this mysterious church age and all that. So they were like, oh, man. So they came to Jesus, and they asked Him a question. They said, okay, Jesus, you got us all together here. Now, we want to ask you a question. Is this the time you're going to take over the world? Would you have liked to ask Jesus that question? I say it today. Okay, Jesus, are you ready to come back and set up shop now? Because I'm done with this, okay? So they're like, are you going to set up your kingdom on earth right now? And here's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to. He just said to them, listen, guys, it's not for you to know exactly when that's going to happen. Now, again, why? Because if we knew, right, we wouldn't do the right thing with the information. But he says, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But here's what you do need to know. I urge you to listen to this. I urge you to right now just ask the Holy Spirit in your own mind, in your own heart, Holy Spirit, show me, okay? Watch this. I know that a lot of people might look at me and say, Shelley Prindle, she's obsessed with the return of Jesus Christ. I am. It's because I'm obsessed with Jesus Christ. So I love Him, and I want to see Him. Amen? However, I want everyone to be ready for Him, okay? It's not about me. It's about the world. Who did Jesus die for? He died for the whole world. Okay, so here's what Jesus says. He said, listen, guys, He doesn't deny that He's going to do that, but He's like, wait a second, you're getting out of control here. You don't have to know the time, but here's the one thing I want you to know. This is the last thing Jesus tells His disciples before He rises up out of their sight. What does He say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Amen. He said, you can't know when I'm coming back, but there's one thing you've got to know and you've got to have. You've got to have the Holy Spirit come upon your life.
Amen.
You have to. And that's how you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the earth. Listen, I put it on Facebook the other day. There was a quote by A.W. Tozer, and I wish I had it here with me, but it was something to the effect of, you know, even the greatest preacher or teacher of the Word of God, if you're just presenting the Word of God, but not by the power of God's Holy Spirit, it's like you're using a paper sword. You have the sword of the Spirit, but it's the sword of the Spirit. You get it? The Bible has to operate under the power of God's Holy Spirit. How many of you know many people can teach and preach the Word of God without the power of the Spirit? It's like a paper sword. You want to do damage to the kingdom of darkness? You want to do damage to the kingdom of darkness? Pick up the Bible and operate by the power of God's living Spirit in you. Amen? Listen, the greatest untold, unemphasized story in the Church of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus is up there at the right hand of God in His body, still bearing the marks of His crucifixion, in His glorified, never-to-die-again body. Amen? And that body's coming back down here one day. But until it does, here's the greatest unemphasized truth of the gospel. Standing in front of you is a 5'6", well, I am shrinking, maybe 5'5½", Shelley Prindle. Weigh about 150 pounds, and I've got some wrinkling flesh. But in this flesh, standing in front of you, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Is alive in me. Do you get that? You need to access the power of not a force, He's not an it. You need to access the power of the living Jesus Christ. It's the last thing He said before He left the earth. And here's what He said. When Jesus told them these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And I know for a fact, just because of human nature and because of what the Bible says, that when they were looking up, it wasn't just like, okay, here's what they were doing. Can you imagine it? And for some time they were, because while they were gazing into heaven as He went, two angels had to come and stand by them and say, why are you guys staring into heaven? So you know they must have been like doing it for a while. And you know that their jaws were wide open, because here's what they're thinking. We finally realized He's the Savior and He's resurrected. We know He's supposed to set up shop here on earth. Bye? Bye. But what did He tell them? You wait in Jerusalem, because I'm going to go. You won't see My body anymore, but you're going to get the power of My Spirit. Amen? And that's what He did. So the angel said, why do you stand here looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So it's kind of like, here's what the angels were saying. There's no doubt this same Jesus in His body is coming back down out of the sky, same way He went. He just rose up into the clouds and went. He's going to come back down the same way. And they were basically saying, so you don't need to sit and stare off into heaven. The way you actively wait for Jesus is do what? Is this what you actively do to wait for Jesus? I mean, sometimes I do find myself doing that thing. Is that cloud a little different? Okay, but anyway. No, how you actively wait, they basically said, okay, put your jaw back up in its place, take your gaze off there and look forward, and what are you supposed to do? Access the power of God's Spirit. Start living like a child of God. Start saying it. Start preaching it. Start sharing the Bible with people. Start praying. Like storm through your house and pace through your house and kneel beside your bed and kneel beside your couch and pray and seek God and ask to go have lunch with people that you never have before and talk to them about Jesus Christ and memorize Bible verses so they're on the tip of your tongue and live by the Word of God and be somebody that other people can look at and say, now that's a Christian. Amen? Be witnesses for Me. I end with that one phrase that you see up there. 1 Peter 1:8. I've always loved this. I don't know why. Petey said this. You know, Petey had the joy of seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh. Wouldn't that have been something to see him in the flesh? And you will again someday. And that's my hope and my prayer. But I love what Petey said. It's so simple. He's like, though you've never seen Jesus, you love him. Amen? Do you love him, Carolyn? You've never seen him, but you love him.